Shall we open our Bibles or Testaments to 1 John? 1 John chapter 2. I'd like to read the first 11 verses, or actually from verse, let's begin with verse 3 through verse 11 of 1 John chapter 2. Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and always and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. We'll pause there, though. We would like to finish chapter 2. We'd like to go all the way through it, but we'll be reading those verses and commenting as we go along. Here again, we find the Christian's profession tested. John presents a number of tests of true Christianity in his epistle. As a matter of fact, this seems to be very much his purpose, is to test those things that are true and those things that are false. It is not just merely saying I'm a Christian, John is saying. I want to see some proof. In the Epistle of James, you remember James uses similar language when he says, you who say you have faith. He says, let me see by your works your faith. That is, let me see some proof. John is challenging people here as well in this epistle. Those who say, we know God, John says, let's see some evidence. There ought to be some evidence. How often we've heard the expression, put your money where your mouth is. Have you heard that? That is, let me see some evidence. Let me see some reality of what you claim or what you boast. Or someone tells us something, say, well, show me. In other words, I want some visible proof. I want some evidence. If we profess to be Christians, then our lives ought to manifest that profession. We ought to be able to match our profession. We ought to give some evidence. So John is presenting that here to these people to whom he's writing, and of course to us. Now by this we know, he said, that we know him. Here's the evidence if we say we know him, keeping his commandments. John is simply saying it's inconsistent to say that you know God and don't keep his commandments. Knowing him in a personal way, of course, and real, genuine knowledge of God should always, and I think always will, produce good results, results in obedience. There is only one obedience that we find in the Scriptures, and that's the obedience of Christ. He's the standard of all true obedience. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians just quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. Breaking right in the middle of the sentence here, we read, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, he's not talking about obedience to Christ here. It's easy to read that in. That's not what he's talking about here, obedience to Christ. He's saying the obedience of Christ. That is the same character of obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is that obedience of Christ? Well, again, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, or to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is obedience of Christ. That it is a complete and full and true obedience unto God. He said, I always do those things that are pleasing unto God. He came to do the Father's will. And so this is what we mean when we're talking about obedience. This is more than just a childlike obedience. What do we mean by childlike obedience? Well, why do most youngsters obey when they do obey? Or if they obey? Okay, they know, they learn the consequences. If you don't obey, you're going to get it. You know. Or if you don't obey, you know what's coming. And so they obey out of fear or remembering the consequences. But mature obedience, true obedience, obeys because it is what they feel they owe. True obedience delights in doing God's will. And true love produces mature obedience. Now, this doesn't mean that we're not that we're always going to obey and never disobey. That's not what John is talking about here. John knows you and me as well as we know ourselves. He knows the nature of man, that it is just man's nature to disobey. But what he's saying here, that this should not be the habit of life. This should not be just the normal way of life, disobedience. Rather, the joy and delight of our heart really should be obedience. And this is what John is saying. Now, by this we know that we know him. That is, this is the evidence that we really know God. Not just that we say so, but that we keep his commandments. Jesus said, if you fear me, you'll keep my commandments. No. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, John says he's a liar. Because, actually, it's inconsistent, he is saying, to say that we know him and do not keep his commandments. But he said, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is manifested in him. So we've already seen the test of the true knowledge of God. The true test is obedience. And there is another test here too. We find in verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. That is, that we ought to walk in the same nature and conduct. When we talk about walk has to do with conduct. And throughout John's epistle here, he is emphasizing the importance of Christian conduct. A belief that behaves is what John is saying here. In fact, there's a book. Someone wrote a book some years ago, A Belief That Behaves. I never got the book. It was always a challenge, but I never really got the book. Probably would have helped if I'd gotten it and read it. But A Belief That Behaves. And indeed, this should be true in our lives. If we really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we say we abide in him, if we say we are Christians, then we ought to walk as he walked. This is one of the problems, though, isn't it? So often our actions betray our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this ought not to be. abiding in Him is absolutely essential. This abiding in Christ speaks of a union with Christ. It's sharing in His life. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4, referring to that divine nature, we've been made partakers of the divine nature, of the nature of Christ. And so we ought to be producing the same kind of fruits that were produced in the life of the Lord Jesus. What do you expect out of an apple tree? You expect apples. Why, that branch is a part of that tree. It's very definitely a part of it. And if as long as it abides within the trunk of the tree, it's drawing its power, its very life, its fruit-producing substance right out of the tree of itself. And that's really the thing that ought to come naturally from the Christian life. It shouldn't really be all that difficult for us to produce fruit identical to the nature that's within, should it? Why is it so difficult for us to live the Christian life? Well, we know readily that we have another nature there that also we yield to far too often. Then there is another test here, and here is light that is tested also by love. In verse 9, he who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother, he says he is in darkness until now. He who says he's walking in the light, who says he's a Christian and yet he hates his brother, John says, no, he's in darkness. John shows that it's absolutely inconsistent here for one to say that he's in the light and yet at the same time can hate his brother. Getting back to the problem that John faces here, no doubt as he writes this epistle, there were those who had just a head knowledge. Those who said actually that we are living above sin. We have a knowledge that is superior to your knowledge. The Gnostics, they're called. They had a knowledge that was higher than others, and they said, well, you just don't understand the situation. And there are those who say, oh, yes, we are walking in the light. We have the true life. We are with the in group. We are in the know group. But John says, well, here's some evidence whether or not you are in the light or not. If you hate your brother, that's a dead giveaway. Love and hatred cannot dwell there in the same life. It says, he who loves his brother abides in the light. Here's the evidence that he's abiding in the light. And there's no cause of stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. He belongs to the group who have rejected the Lord in darkness. So Paul said, John says, here is a real, real truth. Now he says, as he starts this out, he says that I'm not writing anything new to you. This is not a new commandment. This is not something that we've just suddenly introduced to you. This is an old commandment. He said, which you've heard from the very beginning. This is not something new. And he's talking about the brotherly love. He's talking about loving the brethren. The Lord Jesus taught this to his disciples from the very start. As a matter of fact, let's just turn quickly. Take time to read here Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 and look at verses 37 through 40. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. See, someone had asked him what's greatest commandment of all. And this is how he responds. Verse 38. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Or he narrows it down. So far as the law is concerned, he narrows it right down to this. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Reason this is all summed up there is that if you really love God and love your neighbor, you don't have to say, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not bear false witness, and so on. You don't need those if you really have love, and that's, as he says, is the whole fulfillment. But yet in verse 8 he says that, but yet there is a new commandment. Again, a new commandment, I write. Well, what is it? Well, this new commandment is really not different from the old, but it is something fresh to them, some fresh truth that no doubt has dawned on some of these people for the first time. A lot of these people, no doubt, had just been converted out of heathenism and paganism, and that teaches you to hate. It encourages to hate. You go amongst a lot of the tribal people who haven't been out in modern society as we know it, where we we see hate flourishing and so on. You go amongst these tribal people, you talk about hate, it goes from generation to generation. You've read about it. You've read the stories about it. And it seems that they thrive on that. And they're living in a constant atmosphere of hate and fear. And so John is telling them something probably is quite new, that is to some of these people, at least it's a fresh truth, that you don't hate people. You learn to love people. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus taught us just the contrary. Their old custom says you hate your enemies. The Lord Jesus said you love your enemies. Well, that's something new. And we find the same struggle today, do we not? It's so easy to despise those who do or say something against us. It's very easy for us to chalk one up against them. Buddy, I'm not going to forget that. So often hear people say, I won't forget that one. Well, that's not love. Go back to 1 Corinthians 13 and it says, love does not keep an account book. You say, well, I didn't read the verse. Well, that's my paraphrase. Love does not take an account of evil. That's what it means. Love doesn't keep that book of evil things done. No. Love doesn't do that. But this is a dead giveaway of a person who's living in the flesh. I'm going to remember that till the day I die. You ever hear that? Oh, yeah. Well, that's not what the Lord Jesus is trying to get across to us. And that's not what John is trying to convey to us here. So here's the real test, he says, of knowing the Lord Jesus, of knowing, truly knowing God. Now let's look at beginning with verse 12. Regarding their spiritual state. He said, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Now, Paul is describing the spiritual state of these people. He's described them as children, as fathers, and of young men. The whole age group, the whole spectrum, from children to fathers. And here we see that John refers to them or speaks of them as a family. He's speaking of a family relationship here. All believers born again are born into God's family. We have a new family relationship. Paul says we've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, into the Son of his love. There's been a translation. There has been a change. And so here he is emphasizing the children or the family relationship. Now he says, little children, or we might translate that, dear children. This is the way in which John looks upon them, a children, dear children. Now this is not so much of age, because some of these little children he's referring to here are adults. Perhaps many of them, perhaps most of them are adults. But yet, so far as their relationship to the Lord and their Christian experience is concerned, they're children. He calls them little children. Not mature yet. He says, I write to you because your sins are forgiven. Notice what he says to little children. And I think this is so neat, because he's reminding these who have just come into the family of God the fact that their sins are forgiven. Isn't this one of the first and great blessings that we realize when we're born again, when we come into God's family? You remember the feeling? Have you forgotten that feeling? That when the great load and the burden that was suddenly rolled away, we sang that little song, rolled away, rolled away. Every burden of my heart was rolled away when we were saved, when we became Christians. Wasn't that a great day? You had that great, heavy load and burden of guilt, and then when you came to Christ, you realized that He said, your sins are forgiven you. You knew that His death on the cross was real. And you knew that He, in reality, bore your sins and mine in His body on the tree. And what a great day it was when that great burden was rolled away. Well, This is so beautifully pictured on the Day of Atonement. You remember? On the Day of Atonement when the two goats were taken. That was incidentally the greatest day in Israel's history. One of the greatest days, if not the greatest. And the Jew will still tell you that probably. But you know, they'd take the two goats. You remember the one was slain on the altar. The hand was placed upon the head of that goat, and he was slain, and he was put on the altar. His blood was put in the basin, and the high priest would take the blood in to the Holy of Holies. That's the only time that he could go in there, and once a year, and he would go in with the blood, and he would sprinkle some of it on the ground. You remember. Reminding us that even the ground on which we walk has been cursed because of sin. And then he would sprinkle some on the mercy seat. It was there where God met. And there was the witness of the blood. And under that blood in that ark was the law. You remember? And the blood was a testimony. In fact, that law had been broken and it demanded death. And that blood was shed, and God was satisfied. Yes, God was satisfied because of the shed blood. And the priest would go out. The high priest would go out, but his work wasn't finished. There was another goat out there. And that goat, the live goat, had a mission, had a responsibility to. You remember they confessed the sins on that goat. I don't know how long it took. Doesn't tell us. But it must have taken a long time. Can you imagine the feeling of the people of Israel when they heard all these hideous sins confessed? Adultery, fornication, lying, coveting, all the horrible things that are against the very nature of God confessed. And then someone led that goat away and they watched him as he disappeared out of sight. Their sins were taken away. That's what forgiveness is. That's what forgiveness means. Forgiveness means that it means to remove or to erase or to put away him. That's what God did. But I cannot pass by this without saying this about the Lord Jesus. Thank God. There was found one sacrifice, not two. You notice it took two sacrifices on that Day of Atonement? Because there were animals. That animal was slain, that was the end of him. This one was sent away, you know he died. That was the end. They had to be done. They had to get another sacrifice, two more the next year. But oh, in the person of the Lord Jesus, he met all the demands. A living Savior who died for our sins and rose again from the dead. And he could bear our sins away, and he's alive forevermore. Oh, what a wonderful Savior. Our sins were put away at the cross. Oh, he says, I write you little children, this would take in all because your sins are forgiven. Oh, what a blessed truth to know that they're put away. We don't have to carry them anymore. But there are Christians that many people cannot understand this. You know, there are a lot of people still carrying the weight of those sins around. This is one of the problems we deal with when we counsel these prisoners. They're in jail because of crimes, and some of them hideous crimes. And yet they're still carrying them. They wonder what to do about them. Especially some that have committed some of the more heinous crimes of murder and the like. They have a problem understanding that God can forgive. But we can be sure that God does forgive. And he says he's forgiven for his name's sake. For Christ's sake. Isn't that wonderful? That the Lord Jesus would do that for us. God does this in honor of the work of the Lord Jesus for his name's sake. It means his honor is at stake there. And because he died on the cross, you see, God is going to remove it. And when he looks, and when he looks at our sins on his Son, as it were, they're put away forever. We'll have to hurry. Oh, he says, and I write to you, fathers, because you've known him from the beginning. That is, you've been on the road already a long time. He's writing to the mature ones, those who trudged along faithfully through the years. They're mature. They've been in the process of the Christian walk now for a long time. So he addresses them as fathers. Then he comes to another group. He calls them the young men. He says, because I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. In verse 14, he says, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you. Here, the young man represents that is the strong in the strength which God supplies. He's talking about those who in this strength of their life, they've been pictured as those who've overcome. And he says they've overcome the wicked one, and they've overcome through the word, he said, the word of God which abides in you. They've learned how to meet the wicked one. They know what it is to trust in the word of God, to have the word of God abiding in them. So here he's describing the spiritual state. Here we find the whole spectrum, little children, the fathers and the young men. Then he says, he points us to, and I'm not so sure about what he may be referring to the young men, though this would apply to all in a general sense, but you will notice that just after he has referred to the young men having overcome the evil one, he goes right on and said, do not love the world. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So here's another test. A test of whether or not we love God or love the world. Incidentally, I think John MacArthur is in a series on this right now. We heard him just the other night. And John MacArthur refers to this section as the love that God hates. The love that God hates. He says, love not the world. And so God does not like this kind of love of the world. Now, the world he's talking about here, obviously, is just not the created universe that we see. There's no reason for us not to love that, that we can appreciate it in all of its beauty. But he's talking about here in the broader sense, not just the universe as we see it, but in the world system that we behold. The whole world system, this whole world with all its godless orientation, all that ignores God, that's what he's talking about. The world is absolutely not only anti-God, it just leaves God out of the picture. It goes on as though God is not necessary. He's not even needed. It's a system that finds pleasure in sin. It's self-seeking. It's the idea that we see advertised on TV. You only go around once in life. So get all of it out if you can. Go for all the gusto. Get all you can out now because this is it. It's a humanistic philosophy that has invaded the whole of our society. And it's not only leaving God out, it's actually hostile toward God. It's hostile toward God. And it's a system that's designed to lead us into sin. That's the whole purpose behind this godless world system, is to lead us into sin. Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. John is in perfect agreement with Paul and Paul with John. The whole of the Word of God is in perfect harmony. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So he says, do not love the world. And what is the love of the world? Well, this is it. All that's in the world, he says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, or the craving, the desires. Now, there are this word in the Scriptures is as strong desire. Well, how is it going to be used? Well, here, the lust or strong desire or craving of the flesh is self-indulgence. Maybe eating, drinking, amusements. All of these things that many think is so good, and we see it pictured before us today. It doesn't necessarily mean that the thing in itself is bad. But when the whole of the person is consumed with these things that ignores God and leaves him out, eating and drinking, amusements, recreation and what have you, that absorbs people. It has become an idol. This is what they crave and long for to the exclusion of anything that pertains to God or His purpose or His will. That's what the world is going for. You know, not all the people out here are dope addicts and dope heads. A lot of people out here are fine, respectable, hardworking people. But their lives are consumed with what this world has to offer in the way of its entertainment for me and the things that I can enjoy. John says, don't lust after the flesh. He said, the lust of the eyes, satisfying our desires and our passions through the eyes, feasting upon it, wanting things. And usually it's a desire for money and all that kind of thing. It used to be a saying, it used to be joking around. Somebody said, you know, I don't love money. I love what money buys. Yeah. That's the idea. And also, he said, the pride of life. This is all of the world. An unholy desire for self-display and self-glory. I'm number one. And I might throw in a bit of caution here. There is a philosophy today that has swung to the other extreme. You hear people talking about self-esteem and so on today. We must have, the Scripture says we should have a proper self-esteem. Paul said, let not a man think more highly of himself than he ought to think. There is a proper level. But today, everything seems to be centered upon self. You prove that you are somebody, and the pendulum is swinging too far in the other direction. Now, just throw that out. We may develop that a little more later on, but just as a word of caution there. Now, he goes on with some warning about the Antichrist. Verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us because they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Strong language. But if it was important in Paul and in John's day, how much more to us who are on this, the last end of the last days, or the last end, last few minutes, shall we say, of the last hour? Because I think the last hour is the same time that Paul referred to as the last days. It refers to the time of God's final dealings with man. In other words, when God is just about to wrap things up. Now, this Antichrist, of course, the Antichrist means the one who is against Christ. There is coming, we know, one that is going to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to claim himself to be God. There, we know that things are going to sum up in those last days, in the great tribulation period, when there is that one individual who claims himself to be God and will demand the respect and so on, and the obedience and the worship of all people. He's coming to deceive the whole world with his claims, and that he's really somebody. We won't take time to read in that, but you can look at Daniel chapter 7 and 8, and also 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation chapter 13 and 17. But this Antichrist has a lot of forerunners. He has a lot of people, a lot of followers, with the same type of attitude, the same concept, actually against Christ. And this ought to really wake us up. John says, by this we know it's the last hour. That is, we know it's the last hour because this is what we see happening. And we ought to wise up to what's going on around about us. There are a lot of antichrists. John says they've already appeared. And how much more is it true in our day? There has never been a time when there's been such a rise of cults in the world as in our day. Did you know that? I have a space in my library this big with books on cults. Some of them are several years old, had them for quite some time, and was looking the other day for information on some of the cults, and they're not even listed. There's so many, I've got to get a new book. I've got to go get a new volume that'll bring me up to date. And these books probably 20 years old. It doesn't have half in there. Look at the Moonies. I don't mind referring to these people who, they may mention the name of Christ, but they're not talking about the same Christ than you and I know. Amen. He's not the divine Son of God. They're talking about a different Christ that was true in then, those days, and it's now. And I tell you, it raises my eyebrows when I hear some people say some things like that. Started to call him Father Jenko, but pardon me, we shouldn't refer to the Lord Jesus as any man's father. But you know what he said last night on the news? Did anybody see him? He said last night he comes out and he's talking about he's so glad to be back. Made some reference to the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Jesus. He didn't quote the scriptures, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said the God of Jesus and the God of Muhammad. How can you say that in the same breath? Here the man's getting worldwide attention. He's been brainwashed by the Muslims over there. Didn't he know anything about Muhammad? He was an imposter, a false prophet. And that's why 1/7 of the world's population, you know, is so strongly tied to that religion over there. But this Antichrist, the reason he's called Antichrist is in reality he is against what in reality is the very person and nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said, whoever's not with us is what? Against us. Neutral ground? No way. You can't ride the fence on this issue. And that's what John is getting across to these people here. John says, now, they went out from us. Why? Because they were not really of us. They were not really a part of us. They didn't belong to the same Christ that we belong to, and that's why they went out. You know, pretty soon you'll find unbelievers or especially false teachers who, if they get within the church fellowship very long, they discover that they can't make any headway. They soon get out and they find all kinds of problems and they skip. Why? Not of the same spirit, not of the same nature. Now, one of the safeguards, of course, against accepting these false prophets is to stay in the Word and to stay in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just read verses 24 through 27 and we'll close. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He promised us, eternal life. These things I have written unto you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from Him, abides in you, and you need not that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. He's saying you don't need any of these teachers that tells you, that go out and say, we have some new truth for you. Why? You have an anointing. You have received the Holy Spirit. And this even the children received when they were born into God's family. They received this anointing, the Holy Spirit. And you remember the scriptures that the Lord Jesus gave us concerning what the Holy Spirit would do? When He comes, He will guide you into all the truth. You don't need some of these Gnostics to tell you anything new or anything different. And here's another subtle thing you have to watch today. And that is those that are trying to bring in extra-biblical, extra-scriptural teaching that says that it doesn't go far enough, the Scripture doesn't go far enough. And I have to come out and warn people publicly against some of the writings. Like there was the wife of Peter Marshall, Catherine. She wrote one of the best books that was ever written. But she's gotten off into the so-called charismatic movement. I've got a paragraph out of one of her books with something more. Additional revelation that opens the door for all the kind of stuff that's coming in our day. Brethren, you know, we've got to get back to the Word and stay in the Word. Because these doctrines are so deceptive, and it's against Christ. And we shouldn't be so apologetic in speaking out against them. John, you know, the Scriptures are not apologetic when it comes to preaching and standing on the truth. And I don't know why we feel like we have to make apologies sometimes when we, of necessity, need to speak out against some of these errors. Let's stand for the truth and the Word. Let's abide in Him. Here's the test right here. And so we find some more tests that we'll get into later on. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, how we thank You and praise You for Him who loved us and gave Himself up for us, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore away our sins on Calvary. We thank you for sins forgiven and for eternal life that we have in him. We thank you for this blessed word which tells us about him, tells us of your love, and gives us instruction as to how we should live to please you. We pray that you'll give us the grace to do this, that throughout our lives we may honor and glorify him who is so worthy of the best that we have to offer. We ask for his name's sake. Amen.